Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
Hello, Tim here. This episode of Matters of Life and Death sounds a little bit different because we're going to be sharing a discussion that we had with the good folk at Faith in Kids on their parenting podcast, Faith in Parents. Hosts Ed Drew and Amy Smith very kindly invited me and Dad onto their show a while back to chat about being Christians and being parents, and in particular how we handle sometimes tricky questions from our children and issues that come up from the natural world and in science. And I got to share a little bit the good and the bad of being raised by Dad and how science and sex and bodies and dinosaurs and everything else got handled in our home. It was a really honest and fun and helpful conversation, and we thought it might be of interest to our listeners as well. So we hope you enjoy. And if you like it, don't forget to subscribe to Faith in Parents so you can catch up with all their other episodes, chatting with their normally much more interesting and frankly better qualified guests. No question we could ask would shock or appall or offend my parents. We could report anything we'd heard at school, and the response would be, interesting, should we talk about that? We didn't even need to have a kind of sit-down birds and the bees chat, because it just organically happened by osmosis over many years, which I think is a much healthier way than having to psych yourself up as a parent to be like, right, my child is now 9 years old, I need to sit down and tell them what sex is. That seems intense. Wouldn't it be much nicer to gradually build a family culture where from day one we are just openly talking about the complexities of our lives in a age-appropriate, child-friendly way?
Hello, this is the Faith in Parents podcast. You know what we're about, walking along with you in the joy-filled world of parenting as you raise your children to know Christ through the everyday. Amy, how do you feel about science?
Well, Ed, I'm a passionate runner through museums. So I spent a lot of my children's preschool years. There's a museum in Liverpool called the Liverpool World Museum, and there's a floor of animals and natural history and dinosaur bones. And we loved that floor. We sprinted through it. We said wow at things a lot. And then we went to the cafe for a cake. So that's my science experience. And I'm looking forward to talking with people who maybe spend slightly longer on that floor than I did. We have the lovely John and Tim here today, father and son team. Amazing. John, let me say hello to you first of all. Would you introduce yourself? Tell us about you, job, life, and your favourite dinosaur. Let's go with that.
Okay. Thanks. It's great to be here. My background, I'm a baby doctor, or at least I was for many years, looking after tiny little and desperately sick babies in a big intensive care unit. I've always loved science and technology, and my job involved a lot of science. I also was leading a research team, trying to understand more about the brain and how brain damage happens and so on. So I've now retired from the front line, but I'm still involved very much in trying to support other Christian doctors and understanding more about the wonderful world in which God has placed us.
You have to tell me your favourite dinosaur, John.
Oh, the favourite dinosaur. I think it's probably Triceratops. Oh. You know,
is that the spiky back? Is that spike? Got, tell us.
It's got three. It's got these three horns.
Clues in the name.
Clues in the name. I think it's a meat eater, you know, I'm a bit vague, to be absolutely honest.
Very good. And for those listening at home, both John and Tim have demonstrated with their hands what a Triceratops looks
like.
Keep
up, Amy. Come on.
I was sprinting, didn't have long enough to look. Tim, hello. Tell us about you. You're going to have to give us some sort of favourite science fact as well.
Hello, I'm Tim. I have the fortune and misfortune of being John's son. One of his sons, I should stress. My day job is a journalist, so I write particularly about religion and church news. I work for lots of different newspapers, magazines. I also have a podcast with Dad, which we might mention at the end.
Oh, mention it now, Tim. Don't okay. leave us hanging.
Okay, it's called Matters of Life and Death, and it is a curious intergenerational conversation between my doctor father and the journalist son as we tease out difficult ethical dilemmas around science, technology, healthcare, ethics, culture, how do Christians live well in our confusing and accelerating and changing world? And you can find it on all good podcast platforms.
Amazing, Tim. Now bring us back down to earth. Remember, we're tired parents. Tell us something fun about a dinosaur.
Well, I have very fond memories of being taken by Dad and Mum to the Natural History Museum in London. Walking down that tunnel, everyone done from the tube station, you have this strange tunnel underground to come up.
Oh, yes. And with the footprints.
That's right. And the best thing, of course, was in the massive hallway was that enormous bones of the, is it a Diplodocus? I might be saying that wrong. And that's always just blown my mind, that one, when you just stand there and you look up and you realize, wow, these things were really, 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 really big. So I've always had a soft spot for those ones. Long neck, long tail, but they were gentle giants. You know, they ate trees. I could probably kill it if I needed to. It didn't strike fear. It struck wonder and curiosity.
And it had a brain the size of a pea, I seem to remember.
Something like that, yeah. I mean, you could probably confuse it by clicking your fingers kind of thing, which always helps in the sense of inferiority complex.
And how do you get that big? By just eating vegetables? Incredible.
Great question.
Incredible.
So an interesting bit of science here, and that is because they're reptiles, the dinosaurs, they're not warm-blooded, they're cold-blooded. And that means that they can get as big as possible until they sort of fall over. The warm-blooded animals, the mammals, as they get bigger, they get hotter. And in fact, the biggest possible land mammal on the planet is the elephant. And they're just at the limit, about to go critical, because they get too hot.
Which is why they have the huge ears. Bigger surface area, let the heat off.
This is exactly the reason for this podcast. And there's something very funny happening here, which is I'm just thinking this is the podcast of my dreams, where if you listen into our family's podcast with Jam's Fun Facts, being on a podcast with John is like a non-stop fun fact storm. Whereas Amy is thinking, honestly, please, can someone just let me out of this?
Someone turn his microphone off.
So this is excellent. Yeah,
this is my dinner table conversation, right? 18 years growing up.
And that, Tim, is what I want to ask you about. So this is a parenting podcast. And it, as we've now worked out for all of our listeners, both of you are adults. So, Tim, how did parenting go as your father parented you?
There's a loaded question, isn't there?
Yes. How much is it worth?
I look back now in my mid-30s at parenting and as a parent myself and think, yeah, pretty stand-up job. I think I had my disagreements and my ups and downs, as all people did, but with the benefit of a bit of hindsight and seeing how hard it is from personal experience, I particularly appreciated how it was a family dynamic in which curiosity was incredibly encouraged and there was nothing off limits. There was no question that we couldn't ask. And we would do the nerdy thing of going to the museum and reading all the plaques, finding out about the world. So, yeah, I'm hugely grateful for that.
John, can I ask? So a lot of parents will probably think, well, you know what my kids really need is a really clever parent and they've got me. So if only when they ask these kind of questions about how and why and what, I knew the answer. So because I don't know the answer, like that there is some silver bullet answer to all these questions, I'm actually terrified of the conversation. What would you say to the parent who thinks, because I'm not Mr. Clever Dr. John, I should just panic, and if my child asks me a question, I should probably email somebody clever and wait.
I mean, I think what Tim said is absolutely right. It's sending the message that there are no questions are off limits. You know what? I don't know the answer to that. That's a really interesting question. Why can't we together try and find out more about that? I think that's number one. It's all about the attitude, you know, because the children pick up the vibes, don't they? If they pick up, there are certain no-go areas, you know, parents start getting shifty around here. Inevitably, that will have a spin-off. Even more the case than when we were parenting, which is now a long time ago, 30 years ago, there are fantastic resources, you know, children's encyclopedias, all kinds of different kind of resources that are there. I would particularly recommend the written encyclopedia, the books. I'm always worried about really pushing the screens on the children. Mm-hmm. Obviously, there's a place for the screens and the videos and all the rest. But getting them to the idea of encyclopedias that you can open up and look through and learn. Tim's four-year-old daughter loves encyclopedias. She loves the pictures. She loves them being read to her. I think another tip, always slightly overestimate the ability of your children. The worst thing with children is to patronize them. Mm-hmm. And is to give them easy stuff, the noddy version. Mm-hmm. It's so much better to aim high and give the material, which is really a bit difficult and a bit stretching, when we together try and get there.
So, John, my son, when he was four, his favourite book was the Snakeopedia. And before he went to bed every night, I had to read him the page about the green anaconda. So the green anaconda... I can tell you, I can remember the page. It kills its prey by asphyxiation. It can be known to eat prey as large as a small deer, and it wraps itself around the prey and swallows it whole. My four-year-old son loved that page. Read it again, Mum. Read it again. So he'd read it again. Good night, darling. Why do you need this before you go to bed? But there we are.
But, you know, that's another interesting thing, isn't it? And that is... You know, if you look at all the traditional fairy tales, they've always got this threat of horror, of really horrible things happening, children being eaten alive and wicked witches and so on. And when I look at a lot of the modern stories, they're so anodyne and boring. There's no harm in with children to actually look at some of that quite dark stuff, as obviously as long as you do it appropriately and with the right kind of support.
Tim, I can't help noticing that you're a guy of words and you're neither a mathematician nor a scientist nor a doctor. So that means you might be well placed to tell us, do you have some top tips on parenting around this whole world of faith and science that presumably you grew up in, where your dad is well able to talk about both issues well and occasionally how they interact together? What have you concluded about good ways of doing this?
Well, yeah, you're absolutely right, Ed, that I am an intruder in this conversation because I dropped my sciences at GCSE as soon as I could. I'm interested, but kind of very much a lay, uneducated person. This is where the journalist in me kind of comes alive, is because what I want to teach my daughter when she's a little bit older, she's only four, I don't want to ram her head full of all the facts that I already have because she'll have other interests. But I want to teach her, how do you find reliable, truthful, trustworthy information in our kind of smorgasbord fire hose of content that exists. So let's together go to the internet, go to the library, and model ways in which we can determine, there's an internet page that says this, but do we know anything about who wrote this internet page and how reliable is this information? Has it been checked by experts? That kind of informational research hygiene good practice is going to serve her in incredibly good stead when she is a teenager and is on the internet by herself and is encountering and coming up with questions that she's not coming to her parents to, but is going, as we all do, going to the internet and going to Dr. Google and finding the answer herself. So I would love to use the earlier years as a way of modeling how do we find out reliable, trustworthy information together, because that is an absolutely critical skill, I think, in the 21st century.
What about the Bible? What about faith? How do we bring God into that conversation? Just thinking back to my anaconda story, how do I make the connection there? Well, it's quite obvious to start off with, well, God made anacondas, isn't he great? But are they mentioned in the Bible, and why do they eat their prey whole? And give us a leg up on how do we then start to make a faith and God connection as we talk about normal things?
Absolutely. The first place and the obvious place is always isn't that interesting? We've discovered this unbelievably bizarre curious, exciting, thrilling part of the world. And that shows us a little glimpse into the character of the God who made it all. My daughter has a fascination with volcanoes at the moment. Mm-hmm. And we have a little mini encyclopedia about volcanoes. And one of the pages is all about Vesuvius. And it's basically telling the story of Pompeii. And it's really, it's a tragedy. You know, it's thousands of people's lives were snuffed out in a horrifying natural disaster. And I don't think she's quite kind of tumbled in. But me and my wife have been reading this book with her, reflecting, how can we talk about this and not just get stuck in the kind of, wow, volcanoes are interesting and exciting and there's lava and fire and smoke and ash, but also some people have died. And I guess that leads us to a place where we have to eventually have a conversation with our children about, well, why do we think God's world does have brokenness in it? And why do people get hurt by the good things that God world, including anacondas, sometimes kill people? Mm. Volcanoes kill people. And that's not necessarily an easy conversation to have, but I think actually it's really healthy to get there, to start to open up a critical part of the gospel. You know, you're going back to Genesis 3, going back to the fall, and you're saying when humans turned their back on God's good way, that had rippling effects, not just for our lives. And it's not only us who shoulder the curse, but the created order around us, and everything from cancer to volcanoes are wrapped up in that.
Yeah. And there's something so good about that, because although, as you're saying, it's a bedtime story about volcanoes or anacondas, but at the same time, you're starting to explore a bigger truth in a disconnected way. So this isn't about their life and their struggle and why has this gone wrong and why is Auntie so-and-so really poorly and not getting better. We're starting to explore some of these big truths in this fascinated but detached way, so that when it becomes an emotionally attached way, we've already got some of the building blocks there. John?
I wonder if I could put a bit of a paediatric perspective on this, because in my job over the years, I was often involved with very tragic things involving either baby or children dying or being severely brain damaged. And the question was how to support parents and siblings in this conversation and coming to terms with what were absolutely tragic things. Children up to about 10, 11, they're very intellectually curious, but very often the kind of emotional content of evil and suffering is much less there. They're much more matter of fact. Sometimes, you know, you're having these sort of appallingly difficult conversations between the doctor, the parents, and the sibling, and the child will be listening then and say, oh, that's very sad. Is it all right if I go and play now, please? These topics are emotion-laden to us as adults, mm-hmm. quite appropriately, mm-hmm. but we need to remember that they don't have the same, for most children anyway, unless without personal experience, they don't have the same degree. Mm-hmm. And in fact, being able to just talk and explain it at a sort of fairly matter-of-fact way with children is often extremely helpful.
The topics we're discussing to do with science, to do with, if we make that list in our head of evolution and the Big Bang and creation, fundamentally, does science disagree with Christianity? Now, these are more adult topics. I wonder, in the childhood years, John, what is an approach as we just try to navigate our families through this?
Well, I think it's what we've already discussed, and that is these questions are really good questions and we don't back off from them at all. But sometimes some things just aren't clear. God has explained some things and some things are above our pay grade. But what we do know is that God has made everything and that he is able to understand it all. He's able to hold it together. And we are trying to get more of what God has shown us. I think another idea which I find quite helpful, and I have tried to explain to others, and that is that God has two books. There's the book of Scripture and there's the book of nature. And he's written them both, and they're both completely reliable and completely true. But sometimes we find it a bit hard to work out how these two books fit together.
John, I'd love to hear a little of, give us some examples of where they fit together perfectly. In that, I think to a child's mind, it can sound like we're saying the two are contradictory or we don't ever let the two interact. But your argument would be, no, we can bring them together really well. How is it as a Christian you find that the book of nature encourages you in your faith?
Yeah, so the real question that scientists have is, why is the world so beautiful? Everywhere you look, right from the basic mathematical equations, I know people like Tim think it's a bit hard to think that a mathematical
equation glazing over already
is beautiful, but believe it or not, it's true. You know, all the way from the fundamental equations about the way that the world works, all the way through to, you know, microbes, to the cell, the human cell, to snowflakes, to the human body, and then on and on and on, all the way until you to galaxies and black holes and so on. Everywhere you look, it is incredibly beautiful. Why is it beautiful? Because it reflects the character of God, he has made it. It is not only beautiful, but it's actually all based on a fundamental reason. It all fits together. And God has made our minds so that our minds can follow God's minds. What a scientist is doing is he's thinking God's thoughts after he thought them. We're following God's mind and saying, oh, yeah, I've worked it out. That's how you did it, God. Mm-hmm. That's why to be a Christian scientist fills you with praise. You just think, wow, that is just amazing. That was the way God made it.
John, you're talking my language, but on a slightly different version. So I'm a bit more of the arts world. Tim, you're with me here. So I would find a huge passion, and Ed laughs at me for this, of appreciating lovely leaves and lovely plants and the beauty of all these things I walk past on the way to school with my children. And I get to say, wow, look at that. God made that. Isn't he clever? Isn't he amazing? Isn't he good? Isn't he big? Isn't he intricate in the detail of how he's put that together? I might be more of a John that I can dive into more of the detail of how that's done, or I might just aesthetically appreciate it. It's fine. It's all about leaning in to a child's interest and making the connection of that wow God moment of wow God, you've made this.
I think that's right. But I would go on and say, and this is something we used to do, I remember, around the dinner table, is where it seems appropriate. So, you know, some people would argue all this happened by chance, that there isn't a God, that actually there's no meaning in the universe. What do you think about that? Why are things so beautiful if actually it all just happened by chance?
There's one other thing about why this conversation about the kind of two books metaphor is really helpful, is because sometimes I think especially for those parents who don't have a science kind of technical background themselves, but we get very laser focused sometimes in the church about, you know, what we are, where we stand against kind of popular culture, is there's a danger in which we say we the church as Christians, we're people of scripture, and the outside world, they're the kind of godless atheist scientist people, and the children imbibe this idea, probably never spoken, that they can't really trust what their science teachers tell them, that they can't really trust what they read in books and see in museums, and that to be a Christian is to retreat into this kind of hostile crouch where we cannot, you know, let the outside world get in. And I'm not saying that we need to be credulous, and obviously there will be things that science teachers in schools do say today that we might take exception to, mm-hmm. But what is so important is to say, no, the same God is the author of it all. That doesn't mean that everything the science textbooks say is absolutely true, but what you don't want your children to grow up is believing that science is scary, is a threat to their faith, is unevangelical, you know, is anything like this. We want them to grow up to say, no, I, just as I'm excited to dive into the book of God's word to find out more about the God who made me, I should have an excitement to grow in knowledge and understanding and to build on the thousands of years of human interpretation of the world and the mountains of books that have been written about the brilliance of our world, because that is also not a threat to my faith, but something that should build me up in it.
Before we get back to the show, I want to tell you about a brand new resource that we're offering this month from NT Wright. Ask NT Wright Anything, the Essential Collection. It's a compilation of Tom's most asked questions, like, should we pray to God the Father or Jesus? Should Christians improve the world if it's all being renewed anyway? Or how can I be a Christian and make sense of modern questions that defy God's existence? This resource is our thank you gift when you support Premier Insight this month. Your generosity equips believers across the country with biblical wisdom in a confused world. Go now to premierinsight.org/donate to request your copy. That's premierinsight.org/donate. Now, let's get back to today's show.
listening to Matters of Life and Death, a podcast from Premier Unbelievable.
I love where we're landing is that Christians have more reason to be joyful and grateful. It is that as we look at God's creation, we are not only awestruck by it, and we are searching to show our children how absolutely amazing it is, because the Bible teaches us it brings God glory. It brings us gratitude. We have someone to thank for what we see. I love the idea that Christian scientists are getting more excited than their mates, who are crouched over the same microscopes, but are not seeing the same beauty in it, because they don't know there's the hand of a giving, loving, gracious creator who's put it there in front of us. As in many things in life, I'm the one who talks too much, and my children roll their eyes and say, "Dad, is this going to end soon?" But it's okay to gush. When I see a crocodile, I remember seeing a crocodile in a zoo through plate glass and wanting to call my kids over and just say, "It's a dinosaur. It's a dinosaur. Look at how incredible this is." And they clearly are doing what children do, which is never show interest in a zoo or a museum like I wish they would. I'm the one who goes extremely slowly.
It reminds me of the day that you met Hector, our tortoise.
Oh, a dinosaur walking around your living room floor.
And it could still be alive next century if you look after it right.
Amazing. I mean, Hector eating a strawberry is a thing of wonder. It's a thing of wonder.
It absolutely is, Amy. It absolutely is. And Amy, what we agree on is while you are focused on the leaf, you do occasionally say, "Look at the geese flying past." That's what you talked about in the last episode. Look, and I want to say the V shape that the geese fly in, do you know that is the most efficient formation they could possibly fly in? And it's why the red arrows fly in the same formation. God is good.
And how do they know? They just do.
And even more so, those swallows that arrive in the springtime, they've come from 15,000 miles away somewhere in southern Africa, and we still don't know how they navigate. To this day, they're not entirely sure how those birds can go point to point. I mean, Tim, come on. There's so much, Tim,
I made my children during lockdown homeschooling make a migration map of a swallow. There you go.
You're way ahead of me.
I'm totally with everybody on this, but it makes me think, for 2,000 years, the Christian church has always seen the creation as a central part of worship. Mm-hmm. But the really sad thing about modern evangelicalism in the last 50 years is it seems the creation has almost disappeared. The irony to me is that, you watch many documentaries, on Discovery Channel, BBC, all that sort of stuff, and it's all filled with wonder about the amazing creation and the galaxies and the, the planets on Earth and all that kind of stuff. And then you go to church, and instead, there's none of that real celebration and wonder about the creation. I'm thinking, why is that? Why are God's people, the people who should, of all the people on the planet, be totally overwhelmed by the glory of creation? Why is it that actually it doesn't feature in our worship?
We get regularly emailed by some of our friends and our listeners to say that the question that seems to stop parents in their tracks is that they're reading their either the Harry and the Bucket Full of Dinosaurs, or they're reading the Noah's Ark, and we often get emailed in, "What do you say when the kid says to you, 'Did the dinosaurs go on the ark?'" And the parents then panic and don't know what to do. So they email us. So in the spirit of trying to equip a parent to not panic in that moment and have a good conversation, John, Tim, help us out. We're reading Noah's Ark. Is the window for the Diplodocus to get its head out? Did Noah take eggs on? What's going on?
Yeah, good question. And I think that this would be an example where the two books, they're both right, the book of nature, the book of the scripture, and yet this seems not to fit very well. Mm-hmm. And so I think we as parents need to have thought in advance about this kind of issue and how we're going to get our head around it and what particular way we want to help our children to think about it. The way I would do it is to say that as we read those early chapters of Genesis, some of it is very clear that this is history, but some of it seems more like picture language, painting a story. And therefore, we need to try to work out how that fits. Basically, the dinosaurs died out long before any human being came, tens of millions of years before. So they don't feature. If they feature anywhere, they feature right back in Genesis, in the first book of Genesis, before human beings are created. Some people think they actually fit before the first day of creation, that it says the earth was void and without form. Mm-hmm. And then God says, let there be light. It may be that that is describing a very ancient history. The planet was still there, but it was form void. I don't know. Bible scholars differ. I think it's perfectly okay for parents to say, we can't really see how this fits together. But we know they're both true. We know the Bible is true. We know that science done properly is true, and we're trying to get our heads around it.
And it opens up another conversation, which is to say, as children engage with the Bible at a young age, it's fundamentally broken down for them into a series of stories. Mm-hmm. And so you read about David and Goliath, and you read about the feeding of the 5,000, and you read about Noah's Ark. But part of growing up into faith is having a richer, you know, to use a posh language, kind of theology of the Bible. Is these aren't just in a series of stories. This is a library of 66 different books written over many, many hundreds of years by different people. Now, we believe that it is all true and it is all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. But actually, part of our job as Christians is not just to treat this as a kind of kid's Bible of a series of independent stories all in the same level, but to say, actually, there are different genres, there are different intended audiences, and actually, let's lead our kids at an age-appropriate way into a richer study of the Bible, you know, all that stuff. It opens up another conversation about how to read the Bible from that great question of, hang on, dinosaurs are huge, humans are tiny, how do they get together on the same boat?
There's also a panic, isn't there? So there's that we need to get the answer right, but there's also a fear of wanting to equip your children well, but also wanting to help them understand how other people might hold different opinions from you and how they're going to navigate that world. So we want our children to be clear that God is creator and that God is good and that his word is reliable. So that almost can make us shut down and panic that therefore nothing else is. So how do we help our children navigate that world of, you know, God is limitless in power? He could create everything with just his words. So it's not a sort of limitation that, oh, well, it took him a really long time because he had to have a good few goes. How do we help our children navigate? So there will be people listening who perhaps hold different views on 7-day literal creation, young earth, you know, all of these things. In our Christian world, there's a big, wide variety of views. How do we not end up being in the red corner and in the blue corner, you're not really Christian and you're not really Christian, spitting at each other?
I think somehow we've got, and I think it's difficult because this requires a certain level of maturity in our children, doesn't it? So we need to gauge what stage our children are at a preschool or early school age. Children are still in this very black and white, mm-hmm. you know, it's either true or it's false. I think one of the challenges is that up until preschool, they automatically assume if there's any problem, the parents are right. Once they've started school, and if, then you're, I think, well,
you no longer exist. The teacher's
it's
right.
The teacher.
You're wrong.
The teacher's right. Yeah, absolutely. So I think we need to be preparing to our children to understand not everybody agrees. There are some things in the Bible that are absolutely clear. It's absolutely clear that God created everything. It's absolutely clear that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. But there are other bits of the Bible which are quite hard to understand. And you know what? Not everybody agrees. And in the end, when you're a grown-up, you're going to have to make up your mind as well. But at the moment, we're still thinking about this, and this is where your parents have come down.
This is obviously difficult, but like if you try and ensure that the circle of Christian adults around your children have a range of views, and you kind of introduce the idea that Christians can disagree on some things, whether that's the age of the earth or, you know, should we baptize at birth or, you know, when you become a Christian, but we are united around our love for Jesus and our commitment to follow him and all those things that bring us together. And that, again, is a really powerful message for a child to see, not just in theory, but to actually see it lived out, mummy and daddy get on really well with Uncle Joe, even though I now know they have very different opinion about women in leadership or baptism or evolution or whatever the topic is.
In the Lord's kindness, he's given us these things to endlessly debate over dinner. Tim, what did it look like for you growing up having these kinds of conversations?
Well, the thing is, it was so second nature because of the nature of my parents and the way they are that I didn't really know it was unusual until I started left home and talked to other people and found out they didn't discuss these topics around the kitchen dinner table. Mm-hmm. Particularly when it came to things around like medicine and the body. So my mum was a nurse and later ran a crisis pregnancy center. You know, no question we could ask would shock or appall or offend my parents. We could report anything we'd heard at school and the response would be, interesting, should we talk about that? Like we didn't even need to have a kind of sit down birds and the bees chat because it just kind of organically happened by osmosis over many years, which I think is a much healthier way than having to psych yourself up as a parent to be like, right, my child is now 9 years old. I need to sit down and tell them what sex is. It's just like, that seems intense. Wouldn't it be much nicer to gradually build a family culture where from day one, we are just openly talking about the complexities of our lives in a age appropriate, child friendly way?
Tim, I think it's super helpful to clarify that. And it's something we end up speaking about a lot. It is the value just of seeing where conversations go and being inquisitive as a parent to ask more questions so that difficult topics get handled without them feeling like you need to have a big conversation.
And I think there's a particularly valuable role for mealtimes. I think making meals a time when people have intelligent adult conversation, where we listen to one another and share ideas, it's less intense than having a special family gathering where we all stare into each other's eyes. You know, it's much more natural. And interestingly, the other place which is great for having serious conversations is in the car.
Mm. Car journeys are also great because of the lack of eye contact and intensity.
Exactly.
My son came home from food tech at school and dumped his bag in the hall and large amounts of white powder spread out from his bag across the hall floor. And I asked him, what's going on with your bag? And he was obviously terrified, looked worried about telling me there'd obviously been some problem. And I wanted my son to understand that there was no topic off limits, that like we as his parents were his safe place. And I said, listen, if someone's put cocaine in your bag and it spilled, I want you to talk to me about it because like you're going to need my help. And at that point, he then said, oh, I dropped the flower and I went in my bag and I just thought it was better to bring the mess home than leave it at school. Just like, great, great. But that whole thing of look what I would be prepared to talk about with you. And now look, strong, you've just spilled some flour. It's absolutely fine. It's absolutely fine.
John. Yes, Amy. John, can you tell us, I don't know how many parents you find asking you what the difficult questions are that they're being asked about science. Where do you think we could help parents to push into?
It's really important for parents to try to keep informed. You know, the worst thing is where the kids feel that their parents are just completely 10 years behind the zeitgeist, including things like technology. You know, I'm going to talk about artificial intelligence because I think that is something which is absolutely huge in the world as a whole. It's something that children are going to be exposed to at school. Can I use this to cheat on my homework? But also, you know, is AI going to replace humanity? Is a super intelligent machine going to destroy us and so on? So I think there are lots of opportunities. I think seeing these big questions and issues going on in the world. I mean, another thing is climate change. You know, Tim and I did a podcast on this some time ago. There is so much doom and gloom in the younger generation. There's a very significant proportion of younger people who think that the planet is completely doomed and is going to be destroyed. And it's all us older people who've wrecked the planet for the children. So being aware of these kind of issues and being able to, again, just to have these conversations and see that they're opportunities. They're opportunities of showing that actually these even weigh out things like AI and the future of the planet. Christianity has a great deal to say. The Bible is really engaged with these issues. And we can demonstrate how Christianity is really relevant and a very important way of responding to these major challenges in the world.
Tim, you have a four-year-old daughter. I presume you're getting a lot of this channeled at you, that, you know, you basically are a terrible person because you're not recycling, you're not turning off lights, and you don't care about the polar bears because you haven't bought an electric car. That feels like a lot of what's coming at us as parents as our children start to get passionate and start to hear a lot of this stuff in school. I want to recycle. And they don't tend to want to turn their own bedroom lights off, I find, but they do want us to buy an electric car to save the planet. How do we talk to them about that? Is it all our fault? Have we done a terrible job? Are we all doomed?
This is a bit of a cliche, this podcast, but I would say, again, it's actually, on the surface, it's an irritating, if not slightly intimidating conversation to have. But it's actually, again, repeat after me, a great opportunity. Because what does the climate change conversation opens up? So one, you could start with, you know, a lot of that is true. My generation, frankly, it's more Dad's generation, but our older generation, we did make a lot of mistakes. We burnt through a lot of fossil fuels, more than we should have done. We've polluted the environment. We have destroyed large parts of God's good creation. And an appropriate response, therefore, is a repentance, lament. And let's talk about what resources the Christian faith gives us for, like, deeply scriptural lament. Let's go and read some of those psalms. Let's dig into some of the resources that Christian environmental groups have produced. So there's a great place to start. What does repentance and lament look like on a kind of social level? We talk a lot about, as Christians, about, have I repented about my sins? But what about our collective failures as a society, which is a big thing in the Bible and particularly in the Old Testament? But then you can also go to talk about the theology of hope. As Christians, we absolutely don't shy away from the failures that we've made and the mistakes that we've made. But we also believe in a God who is bigger than all of the disasters that had happened to his people in the Old Testament, bigger even than his son being murdered on a cross 2,000 years ago. God who has got a bigger plan for the world and for his people. And there's nothing that we could do that could get in the way of that grand salvation narrative. And that doesn't mean, as some sad Christians sadly do, we say, well, it's fine, you know, keep driving your Hummer and burning through fossil fuels because God's got a plan. No, of course, we need to live responsibly. We need to radically change our lifestyles. But actually, an appropriate Christian response to the climate crisis is not doom and gloom and despair and anxiety. It is a kind of godly lament for our mistakes, but a renewed focus on the hope that we have and the fact that history is not simply written by us flawed human beings and our mistakes, but it's written by a God who's got a good plan. And the Bible tells the end of the story. We know where we're going. We're going from a garden to a city. We're headed to that new Jerusalem, and nothing we do is ultimately going to get in the way of God bringing that salvation narrative kingdom plan to fruition someday.
Another very important point to that, and I totally agree with what Tim has just said, is that God has made this creation astonishingly resilient, so that it has its own self-restoring properties. And an example is, it's a bit like one of those squeezy balls. You can distort it and push it into all kinds of strange shapes. As soon as you take your hand away, ping, it's a ball again. And that's because it's got its own internal structures which are resilient and which restore even when it's distorted. And God has made the creation like that. It is this idea that it's incredibly fragile and that we are wrecking it without, I'm afraid, is massively overstated. Yes, there are things that are going on. Yes, we must be, as Tim says, be responsible. But actually, God has made this creation astonishingly resilient.
Ed, I'm loving this because the answer that I give my children on this kind of question is I get two pieces of string. I lie them out to say this is God's sovereignty and this is man's responsibility. And can you see how both of them are pulling attention to one brilliant place in the future? It's called perspective, and God knows the end. And look, there was a much cleverer answer than two pieces of string.
The string is a much easier way, right, for children to wrap their heads around that. And that's where I'm probably haven't, you know, had enough experience and haven't worked this out in reality. Is, you know, I obviously haven't delivered to my four-year-old the lecture I just delivered to you a few minutes ago, because she would wander off and ask if she could watch Thomas the Tank Engine on TV before I'd got halfway through.
There you are, Tim. There you go. Go and get yourself tonight maybe some pretty coloured pieces of ribbon and make some big...
I love that. It's very good.
Perspective light. There you go.
John, as we look forward to conversations about science and faith happening up and down the country, as we look forward to discussing the intricacies of black holes, woolly mammoths, dinosaurs and creation, what's giving you hope? what are you most excited about? You've spent a long career in science, and you've also spent quite a long time having lectures with Christians trying to tell us to be a bit braver. What gives you hope and what gives you joy as you look on these conversations?
Yeah, big question. I think the biggest one, to be honest, is the sovereignty of God and this idea that each one of us are little bit players in this amazing and wonderful narrative. And we can know that anything that happens with AI, with climate change, with identity politics, with changes in the governments and so on, that none of this is a surprise to the author of the narrative. This is actually all part of the great drama. And it, you know, for me, looking back over the life, it's been such a privilege just to try to play my bit part. And to know that God is in control. And I know a lot of people are really very frightened about the future. There's a great deal of sort of anxiety deep down. A lot of parents, what kind of world are we bringing our kids into? You know, how are they going to cope with this massive uncertainty and so on? And I just want to say, it strikes me so often that when something new and unexpected happens in the biblical narrative, what are the first thing that God says? And it is, don't be afraid. And I think that's the message we need to hear time and time again. Yes, it's strange, it's threatening, but don't be afraid. It's part of the narrative. It's part of the drama. And ultimately, the Lamb wins.
John, Tim, we're very grateful to you. Thank you very much. I've enjoyed this a lot. I did get most excited when we got into the facts, but the rest of the conversation was also helpful. And I think we're all going to now get out two pieces of string and try to understand what exactly it is that Amy does with them. John, I wonder if you could finish just by praying for the parents who are listening to this.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful world that you've put us in. And thank you for this incredible privilege of being parents, of being responsible for little lives. And you know that very often we feel completely out of our depth, and we don't know how to respond. We don't know how to be faithful. And yet we know that you are the great parent. You are the one from whom every father on earth is named. We bring our challenges, our confusions, the times where we feel we've failed. We bring it to you and speak through us. Help us to be your channels and glorify yourself in our lives and in those of our children. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please go to the show notes where you'll find details and where you can get John and Tim's podcast, A Matter of Life and Death, and also a couple of other links that we can point you towards that we have found helpful in discussing these things of faith and science. It's been an absolute pleasure to be with you. Bye-bye, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
You just realized your business needed to hire someone yesterday. How can you find amazing candidates fast? Easy. Just use Indeed. Stop struggling to get your job posts seen on other job sites. With Indeed's sponsored jobs, your post jumps to the top of the page for your relevant candidates, so you can reach the people you want faster. According to Indeed data, sponsored jobs posted directly on Indeed have 45% more applications than non-sponsored jobs. Don't wait any longer. Speed up your hiring right now with Indeed. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to get your jobs more visibility at Indeed.com/PODKATZ12. Just go to Indeed.com/PODKATZ12 right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Indeed is all you need.